Welcome to our Core Christie monthly discussion. My name is Rachel Pachta, and I'm joined by my co-host, Angela Whitehouse, for our third discussion with our guest, Kate Harmeyer, on He Leadeth Me, an extraordinary testament of faith by Father Walter Chizik. This month, we're talking about Father Chizik's reflections on the dignity of body and work, his apostolate among his fellow prisoners, and most profoundly, his experiences of celebrating the Mass with prisoners in secret. We talk about how it connects back to us in our own baptismal calling as priest, prophet, and king. We had a great time chatting about these chapters, and I pray that this discussion is helpful for you as we all continue our study of He Leadeth Me.
Hooray!
It's great to see and I guess hear you guys.
Hey, Ange.
And hey, Kate.
Hello there. How are you?
Great. As I was reading these chapters, the theme that came to me was priest, prophet, and king. When he was talking about his priesthood, fostering holiness in the lives of others, how we are called to bridge that gap.
Well, I'll be honest, I didn't see it until you said it.
Yeah.
And then I said, oh my gosh, absolutely. You know, I think I was so almost overwhelmed at those first couple chapters. They're so incredibly dense that the priesthood part was kind of overshadowing all of it. But once you kind of said that, it really did unfold according to that baptismal grace as he's in the camps in Siberia. I think that's of the Lord. I think that's right on.
When you texted that to us, Angie, I was like, oh, right. That makes so much sense. And it opened the doors for me to be able to apply it to my own life. And it kind of gave an organization for me to look at this particular set of chapters, because before that, I was like, this is profound. And then this other thing he's saying over here is really profound.
Right.
And then this other thing is profound. And we could just read these two pages straight through and leave it there. But but then when you broke it down, I was like, ooh. And then the thoughts really started flowing once I sat with it for a couple of hours. What really kicked it off for me, the two chapters that stood out the most were the priesthood and the apostolate. Usually when someone says the word to me, priest, I just think of like priests I know. Mm-hmm. And Catholic priests, like just very standard. And I forget at times that I'm also baptized into the priesthood of Christ. On page 111, I'm going to half read, half summarize. In so close-knit a society as the prison camp, it did not take long for word to get around about who had joined the ranks of the informers. They made it easier for the other prisoners in one sense, but it also served the authorities' purpose as well. It generated a feeling of mistrust among the prisoners. A man was really afraid to confide in anyone unless he knew him exceptionally well. And that made it all the more difficult for any sort of organization or conspiracy to come into being among the prisoners. If you go down a little further, he says, I consistently refused to cooperate in any such line of questioning. I had had a belly full of cooperation with the NKVD in Lumianka. And more than that, I felt I had to be extremely careful about giving even the external appearance of cooperating, lest there be any suspicion among the prisoners about placing the seal of confession in jeopardy. As soon as you had mentioned priest, prophet, king, the first thing I noticed from this chapter was that his ability to fully live out his priesthood began with the kind of culture that he was willing to create around himself. He was above reproach, like we hear about in St. Paul's letters. He was above reproach, and he was very, very sure that in the eyes of others, they knew that they could trust him.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was to him that they went to confession to receive the forgiveness of the Lord, which is the, you know, very tangible grace of his particular ministerial sacramental priesthood.
Right.
But it started by bridging the very human gap needed of trust, trust in God, trust in his representative. And it got me thinking, have I contributed to the culture of mistrust among my community, among my friends, by gossip, by sharing things about others that weren't intended to be shared, by idle talk, by detraction, by a culture of criticism, all of those kinds of things that the NKVD thrived on?
Yeah.
They were the tool of the enemy, and that was their playbook. That was the division so that they could not enter into community. But I love that Walter Chiswick was like, so I was so careful to give zero cooperation with any of that because he was the bridge to God, to communion. It was a really good examination for me. Am I a bridge of communion with the church and with God, particularly to my sisters in Christ? Because I think that that is a temptation women have, you know? For lack of better words, maybe I'll edit this out, but I thought to myself, these people, they were acting like badly behaved women who are standing around a kitchen with a margarita and nothing else to do. Like, that's, is this not what happens sometimes? This is a huge temptation for women, I think.
And we're not doing it under threat of survival or punishment. You know, like, this is it to the extreme. And I think when you look at how intentional the, I want to get the initials right, the NKVD was in creating this disunion, in creating this distrust, because the most dangerous thing to the power that they held was the power of relationship. And how much they had to try to kind of quell any ability for bonds to be formed between people, because if a culture of trust existed among the prisoners, that would be, you know, lethally dangerous to them and to this kind of dehumanization that was the way that they controlled them.
Right.
Rach, I love that you bring up that part of the, specifically of the ministerial priesthood. Like, he had to be on guard completely.
So it makes us kind of look at ourselves and the ways that we've allowed the culture or temptation or the evil one to influence us to create distrust in our relationships, and how that is a dehumanization of both us and, of course, the people that become victims of our idle talk or our gossip, any of those ways that we are failing to live up to the true call of the priesthood to be someone unimpeachable or beyond reproach in every encounter that we're in. He's doing this in an extreme way for the sake of the sacrament of confession, especially, but also for the sake of being able to carry out his vocation, his ministerial priesthood to a people. He knows how perilous it is if it is something that people feel is too grounded, if that makes sense, grounded in the reality of the daily bread, of getting by, of surviving day to day. If it's too grounded, then it won't draw them into who they're meant to be.
I think how unlikely I am, and I'm a more private person anyway, so it's not quite easy for me to just like totally open up to somebody right away. How hard it would be for me to go to someone who I knew what had a critical mindset of me, or who I felt like could then go share what I said in their own words to somebody else. Like, I find myself, like, when I have that kind of spidey sense that, like, something could be going on, I'm on guard. That really interferes with the communion with the other person. And that person might not be meaning anything malicious, but it's, I, and maybe it's part of my temperament, but I definitely am one who, it's like, when I'm sharing, it's something I'm doing, like, because I really trust that person and I trust the confidence. And so when the confidence is broken, for me, I'm like, oh, I just, the walls go right back up. Not in a mean way, but in like a, like, it's hard for them to come back down because I feel like, oh no, like I can't trust you. And if I can't trust you, we can't go anywhere further. It's such a bedrock of relationship. I had to realize in my female relationships in particular, if the only thing that we had to do with each other was that kind of false intimacy of gossip or just like small talk about the world, I just kind of had to think, either if this can't go anywhere further because the other person isn't willing, then maybe this isn't my inner circle. Maybe this isn't an inner friendship that is going to lead me closer to the Lord.
Yeah, definitely. And what an oasis it is in the world when you find someone that you can truly trust with all of you. And what an oasis he must have been in this place in particular to be someone that people knew they could come to with all of them, in a place where they were constantly on guard against imposters and informers and any negativity that could literally affect them bodily at any moment. And we're called in our relationships to provide that kind of island of trust mm-hmm. in a world that is against systematically teaching us to distrust one another
right.
and distrust who we're called to be.
The reason why we have to have a culture of trust is because we're meant for communion. And if we have communion with each other, then the enemy can't plant any lies there that can fester like a weed and grow into something that could be extremely damaging. But if we have a trust of someone, like I'm going to come to you and just share what's on my heart. And I know that I can trust your discernment. I can trust your advice, that it's rooted in the Lord. And also that it's not going to become the material for entertainment for you in conversation later. I can think of friendships that I have that have been so huge for freeing me from things that really bound me that now seem like no big deal. But it was because I was able to come to them with trust and like open up something that was a really big deal to me.
He says, if a priest showed concern for such people, they would say he must believe in something that makes him human and close to God at the same time. This quality in a priest was what appealed most to them. And it was this quality that led them to seek a new relationship with God by reconciling themselves to his laws and to his conscience. That really is our call, the priestly role of Christ, to bridge that gap.
Yeah. I have this like visual of these camps, which probably is nothing of what they look like, but it just feels like a very dark and cold place where people are marching to and fro according to whatever the schedule of the day is without a great deal of time to pause and interact. But that in this dark, cold place, he was just this tiny little light that was kind of walking around among them.
Yeah.
And whenever they could come into contact with that, it was something that was just a reminder of who you are and what you deserve and how the Lord sees you.
Yes.
And that would be our call as well as we walk through our daily lives to just be this little light that when people encounter us, they know themselves better.
Exactly.
And it's calling them into a place where they see a bit more clearly or are called to something more transcendent. And that's the way we really are priests. And I love, Angie, how you said the witness. He said something along the lines of like, if I were to describe my priesthood in this place, it would be the word witness. That what we were to do was to just witness that there is another way to live. There is another way to approach this. And people would at first respect that. And then after they respected it, they would admire it. And then after they admired it, they would inquire, they would ask. And isn't that just the message or just the simplest formula of evangelization?
Yeah, exactly.
Right? To live a life that makes people ask, well, what do you do? Why do you act this way? I'm going through the same things that you're going through. You're going through the same things that I'm going through, yet you're walking this life so radically differently. What's your secret? And that was the only real way he could evangelize in this place.
We've been kind of referring to the sacrament of baptism. I always think of how when the oil is placed on the baby's head, it's a chrism, so it smells different. The point of that is because as Christians, we are called to live differently.
This is like the passage from Wisdom that's read at funerals all the time. And in the time of their visitation, they shall shine and run to and fro like sparks among the stubble.
Oh, that's so beautiful.
It's an all-encompassing change.
Yes.
It's our whole identity.
We should call it Sparks Among the Stubble, this podcast.
Yeah, let's do it.
Yeah, that's okay, good. That's very good.
I was thinking a lot about how his ability to be a witness was so rooted in the humility that he gained from the terrible experiences. He says, his sad experiences in Lubyanka.
He's better able to minister having had those experiences.
Yeah. I mean, he's not only gone through something that was really devastating where he saw his weakness, but he also forgave himself for it. It can be really hard to forgive ourselves and to have mercy on ourselves and be able to move on after a big failure. And I think sometimes the way I used to think about it was, I can't think of like a gigantic failure. Like, I don't know, like I've not pulled out my machete.
What are you gonna pull out? I'm like, what is this? Where is this vision going?
I thought you were going to say, like, my appendix. Like, I didn't know what was being pulled.
My first weapon that came to your mind was a machete. I was so excited to hear what it was.
Where do I get that?
Bring it back. Bring it back. Bring it back.
You know how you sometimes it's like, oh, I need to forgive myself for like the two really bad things I did in my life. Or thinking back, like, I don't know that I need to forgive myself for anything right now. I then realized after a time how prideful of a thought that was, because there's frequent times throughout the day that I get frustrated with myself. I hold myself to a standard of perfectionism and fail to really understand my poverty. I gained a ton of peace. It's actually the fruit of counseling when I really began to be much more merciful with my weaknesses and my failures, or even things that I perceived to be weaknesses and failures, which were really just a false, prideful sense of perfectionism of what I thought I should be doing. Once I was able to have mercy on myself, and like he says, when I finally came to understand that everything depends on God and not on self in matters spiritual, I had always thought I had a definite answer and an explanation for all the moral questions and every problem of conscience. And having failed the test myself, having learned God's truth the hard way, I was able in the camps to be of humble service to the men God sent my way each day. What a treasure. Like, the poor and the oppressed are the special treasure of the Lord. His humility and recognition of how merciful and tolerant he needed to be was the gateway, I think, in which the Lord was like, now you have been entrusted with little, now I will put you over much. He had an incredibly important job that he was given by the Lord. I really believe we can only be merciful with others and have a disposition that would encourage someone, even without words, to come and find you if we are merciful with ourselves. Because then we actually know what it is to be merciful, because it's an interior dialogue.
Yes, no. And the next line, if you had kept reading, I love, we come to know the workings of the Spirit in ourselves slowly. How much more slowly then do we begin to detect the workings of the same Spirit in others? And it is this humility gained through suffering and through failure and through utter disappointment in yourself and shame that he reached when he was in Lubyanka, that he is the perfect person, the precise person that God has sent on this apostolate, on this mission in this particular place. How you talked about the way he needed to forgive himself to be able to step into this role. I was so touched at how relieved and how joyous he was himself to receive the sacrament of confession for the first time in years, to have brother priests around him. And that sacramental grace had to be a huge part in the spiritual preparation to enter into this priesthood.
And I like how there's this one part later on when he's talking about the Mass and the Eucharist where he said, if I had had these sacraments, if I had had the Eucharist, would I have fallen? And so it was just kind of interesting to think the deprivation that he had without it, without the sacraments and without that grace. Let's move on. You talked a little bit about this pain and suffering and how in the apostolate, the next chapter, he says, why pain and suffering? Is God so vindictive that he must inflict pain and suffering on those who follow him? The answer lies not in God's will, but in the world in which we live and try to follow his will. Christ's life and suffering were redemptive. His apostolate in the scheme of salvation was to restore the original order and harmony in all creation that had been destroyed by sin. His perfect obedience to the Father's will redeemed man's first and continuing disobedience to that will. And so he kind of just is going on to say that we are able to enter into this redemptive act of Christ and all of the good work that he begins to do, even in the midst of this crazy amount of evil that they're being faced with. As you guys were reading that section on the apostolate, what were some things that stood out to you in the midst of all of this evil or pain, the goodness that they were able to experience?
I loved at the top of 124, This paragraph was just circled and highlighted in all the things here. It said, "In this subtle insight of the soul touched by God's divine power lies the root of true interior joy. And as long as this vision persists, as long as the soul does not lose sight of this great truth, the inner joy and peace that follow upon it persist through even the saddest and gravest moments of human trial and suffering. Pain and suffering do not thereby cease to exist. The ache and the anguish of the body and soul do not vanish from man's consciousness, but even they become a means of nourishing this joy, of fostering peace and conformity to God's will, for they are seen as a continuation of Christ's passion. Because of what Christ has begun, we have to participate in it. You know, we have to choose obedience, but he has given us this incredible grace that though this world is broken and it will inflict upon us suffering and loneliness and isolation, as Father Chizik lived, that can be redeemed if drenched in the passion. That's how you can live with joy amidst tremendous trial, is when you understand and turn over that trial into a part of salvation. You step into your apostolate. You step into your role in Christ's ultimate apostolate to redeem the world mm-hmm. by turning your suffering into a participation in his.
Mm-hmm. You know, what a gift that is. One of the times in my life that I really experienced this idea of just intense sorrow and suffering was when I had my little one, Clara, who was born, and she had had an infection throughout her entire body, and they weren't sure if she was going to be able to make it. I just delivered her, and it's like this overwhelming experience of like, oh, I just had a baby, and then they come in and say, there's something wrong. And it's just overwhelming. Throughout it, they were, you know, not sure what's going on, test after test after test. So then they finally found it. But it was just that uncertainty of like, I don't know if she's going to live past tomorrow. I remember my sisters came to visit me in the hospital, and they were like, hey, how are you doing? And it was like this weird, surreal peace that I had. They were like, are you okay? And I was like, yeah, I am. I can't even explain it. And in the moment, it was so odd. But it was like, Lord, I trust you. And I didn't know the outcome. Peace that can come over in the midst of trials. And I saw it in Father Chizik's life, even in amongst the prisoners and amongst the pain that they were experiencing, the evil that was so constantly around them. And they had this simplistic faith. Okay, Lord, you're here and I trust you.
This line, sorry, I have it. It just perfectly says, I learned by trial and error that if I wanted to preserve my interior peace and joy, I had to have constant recourse to prayer, to the eyes of faith, to a humility that could make me aware of how little my own efforts meant and how dependent I was upon God's grace, even for prayer and faith itself. If there is any greater summary of the NICU experience or the PICU experience or any of those things, there's this place that's pretty far down where you realize you literally can't do anything.
Right. Yeah.
And when you realize that, you say, teach me how to pray, Lord. Mm-hmm. Even the grace to turn to you in prayer in this moment is a miracle. And you will work that. And I will be here to witness and to sing your song when it's over. You know, however it goes, I know you're here. He provided that in his ministerial priesthood in such a profound way because he'd been to that place.
Yeah, exactly.
And right below that in the paragraph, none of this came easily, for I was not a disembodied spirit. I'm just going to stop there for one sec before I read the rest of it. Based off of what you guys were just saying, it just made me think of a conversation that I had with someone earlier today who is in a really hard place and is showing that same kind of witness of deep peace, deep faithfulness, and yet it really hurts. When it says, I'm not a disembodied spirit, all of us is going to go through whatever the trial is, just like he admits to. And so it's being really realistic too, of like, no, I'm not just going to be completely unaffected and like this oasis of peace in the midst of everything. Like, no, it can be really hard. And that doesn't mean that we're not surrendering. It says in the next line, hunger could distract me. The interrogators could confuse me. A body aching in every joint and worn down by a long Arctic day of grueling work could leave me totally exhausted and very much discouraged. It was much easier to see the redemptive role of pain and suffering in God's plan if you are not actually undergoing the pain and suffering. It was only by struggling with such feelings, however, that growth occurred. Each victory over discouragement gave an increase in spiritual courage. Every success, however fleeting, in finding the hand of God behind all things, made it easier to recapture the sense of his purpose in a new day of seemingly senseless work of hardship and suffering. Right next to that in my book, I put, he grew through the habit. Just like every virtue is always fueled by grace, grace works with nature. You have the opportunity to continue to strengthen that virtue. That this didn't just happen overnight. He had to struggle with the feelings. Growth occurred in the midst of it. It grew with every victory over discouragement, every success, every little thing that went really well. And the examine of St. Ignatius at the end of the day, it's actually not supposed to start with how we failed. It's supposed to go back with gratitude over the day to see the moments of grace, the moments in which God was there and met us and helped us. I mean, obviously he's Jesuit, he's very Ignatian. So going back and seeing, no, it was in those moments that grace was strengthening me over and over and over and over. There's that deeper peace that you're talking about, Angela, and deeper peace from the friend that I talked to today that's there. Where it's like, I know what's right. And every time I consent to that and every time I walk in the direction of the Lord, I get stronger and stronger and closer to him and further away from the enemy's plan for me.
He talks about that habit of prayer, you know, in Lubyanka, the school of prayer, where he really kind of kept that connection with Christ despite hitting really low lows and shame after, you know, having signed the dossier. It was that openness and that continual practice and habit of prayer that he says nourishes that spark of joy despite the circumstances that you're in. That zeal of the flame comes from the constant need of daily prayer, the constant efforts to see in the pain and suffering of each day a true work of redemption, a true sharing in the saving acts of Christ.
I don't know if you all have had that experience where you see somebody who has really gone through a ton, whether it's the life of the saints or even just people that we know, and you're like, wow, you have suffered so much, yet they have that peace. I'm in awe of it, first of all, but I also think it's that consistency in daily giving to the Lord.
I just feel like it's a beautiful place to start talking about the Mass and start talking about the habit and the grace of each day and the grace of each overcoming of discouragement. So much of that was fed by his ability to celebrate the Mass again in this place in a hidden way, but in a regular way to receive the Eucharist as close to every day as he could, even if he couldn't celebrate Mass in those days. Him even wondering, as we said, that maybe if I had had the Eucharist in Lubyanka, that fortification would have helped me to overcome more. But he says early in that chapter, it says, the Mass to us was always worth the danger and the sacrifice. We treasured it, we looked forward to it, and we would do almost anything in order to say or to attend a Mass. How much do we need to be convicted of just how accessible the sacraments are to us, how real and powerful they are, and how we take for granted the real spiritual strength that comes in the Eucharist. The fruit that it bears in our lives and our souls is only limited by our disposition and our approach to it. This chapter was so beautiful to me. He didn't call this the Mass. He called it the meaning of the Mass.
It is so easy to go through the rote motions of the liturgy, even mentally, like, okay, now this is the time in which I'm offering my intentions. This is the time in which, you know, even just doing that, even if there are internal things, it's not like you're in a state of total distraction, but it is so easy and tempting to get into that rote motion. On the flip side of that, What was the reason why they were so motivated to go to Mass? It wasn't so that they could celebrate a ritual they really cared about. It was because they received the Lord, His true presence. It's because in the midst of a living hell, they were able to receive God. There's a difference in my heart that happens when I'm at Mass and I am recognizing that I'm there because I'm going to receive Him, that I'm there for Him to meet the one who is speaking to me through the Gospels and through the Scripture, and that it's a relation between the two of us and the Father. There's a big difference in that versus the almost icky feeling of just going through the rote motions and then being like, what just happened? And I know at some point, I always bring up St. Faustina's diary. She has a paragraph on this, or sections, multiple sections on this, where Jesus really speaks about how consoling it is when people at Mass are receiving Him as a living person. Because that's who He is in the Blessed Sacrament. He's really there. He's really there in the tabernacle listening to the words of the priest, preaching the homily. He's really there speaking to us through the person of the priest in the gospel. He's present with us. He's joining in the liturgy with us.
It became what it should be, the central action of their life. Their whole days led to it. Their whole days led from it. They went to bed thinking of the next time that they would receive. Yeah. And they strategically planned how they would make sure that even if they didn't get the opportunity to celebrate, they would have the opportunity to receive. I was so struck by the simplicity of their masses. He talks a lot about, mm-hmm. There's no bells and smells, there's no vestments. Sometimes he's just laying in a bunk with the memorized words. He describes it actually as a church of silence, which I thought was so beautiful. The simplicity of it took nothing away from the experience of it. In fact, it maybe heightened it. And yet they would observe the Eucharistic fast even all day. Mm-hmm. That if they could not lay an altar with candles and a beautiful altar cloth and the appropriate liturgical prayers and linens, if they could not do that, they could at least prepare the altar of their heart and their body and their mind, and they could sacrifice incredible physical longing and emptiness to approach Christ that He would fill them. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was overwhelming to me, the way that they understood that preparation, which preparation was more important.
Right. Yeah.
I remember when we first shut down, the world shut down last March, and we weren't able to actually go to the Mass to physically receive the Lord. I remember the first time receiving again, and there was an appreciation there when we had to sacrifice. I missed you. I remember saying that to the Lord. I missed you.
You know, He talks about making multiple acts of spiritual communion throughout the day in Lubyanka. And we made quite a few acts of spiritual communion in that time period when the world was shut down. And it is a beautiful way to unite yourself with the Lord when you cannot receive Him. But the Lord intended for the Eucharist to be received into our body. Physically, He made us to experience with the senses, and He wants to come to us in the fullness of our senses. Again, it seems a pale comparison what we went through versus what He went through in Lubyanka, but there is a connection there. As they fasted in preparation for the Eucharist, we fasted those months in a way. Mm-hmm. And that fast did, for me at least, increase my longing to receive Him.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of a conversation I had with one of my good friends, Ben. He and his wife, Amy, are my two best friends from when I was for a year and a half at the University of Missouri before I transferred to Franciscan. Ben and Amy aren't Catholic. They're strong Christians. And I remember Ben saying to me, I bet this is a particularly hard time for Catholics, right? I was like, it's extremely painful because our worship is physical. To talk about Corpus Christi for a second, that's one of the reasons we don't discourage virtual groups, but it definitely, when given the option, we would say, please go for the physical group, because it is so essential to have physical community around us and to be in someone's presence, to be able to sit with friends and eat with them and talk with them about what we're learning and growing in faith together. We're just physical. We're supposed to be. That's why Lubyanka was so difficult for Father Chizik. The main torture was his lack of ability to be able to see anyone. anyone.
I was particularly struck by the helpers. Mm-hmm. I thought that was so beautiful. All the people who contributed and risked their lives potentially to make the Mass happen, and how the Lord provided for the Mass. He said, if we made our needs known, they would be met. We would be provided for, from sisters who were finding the sacramental wine and sending it in, to like the laundry lady that was finding joy and reserving the Blessed Sacrament on the shelf in her office, to them carrying, you know, Jesus around in their pockets so they could distribute him. Like, all the helpers that contributed is a manifestation, Rachel, of what you're even saying. We're meant to worship together. It's a communal offering. And that was a particular strife in the separation. The helpers, I just think of like the church ladies, you know, that there were church ladies even here.
That's so great. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 14. We're talking about retreats. Kate, you were saying when we were talking earlier that you had some things that stood out to you. Do you want to share some of those?
Maybe it's how many retreats I've coordinated in my life. And I turn the page and I'm like, retreats? Like, that's exactly what I would have wanted to do. And I'm not being ironic. That is exactly what I would have been like. You know what these people need? They need a retreat. My solution for everything. But awesome. I was particularly struck by the way that he described being called to lead these retreats as a response to the mind's need to reframe this experience, that perhaps the body could adjust to the day-to-day toil, but the mind would never be able to adjust to it. It could potentially numb it. It could potentially try to shut it off, but it could never adjust to the illogic of this situation. Mm-hmm. And so the retreat for him was a way of helping first his brother priests and then others kind of one-on-one, helping people heal the mind of all of this, of the lies that would come in through this experience, and start to root them out and to help people like reframe their vision to see things as they really are. You know, he says something, it said, it was all too easy to become discouraged. So the comfort of one another's company and the idea of retreats or days of recollection was eagerly accepted by people. You were out, of course, of your routine. He talks about older priests in particular having a really hard time of maintaining their spiritual routine without their spiritual aids. And so in this retreat experience, I think of an Emmaus. You know, like an Emmaus walk, where he was literally walking with them and helping them see the things that they were enduring as Christ sees those things. He said the goals of the retreat was, given our circumstances, to strive to get them to realize again God's plan for man's salvation, to increase again their trust in him, to strengthen again their resolve to see his will in the events of the day, even such days as we were experiencing, and to strive to their utmost to fulfill that will with complete confidence in his providence and his power. Following St. Ignatius, of course, our beloved Jesuit, he can't change the circumstances, but perhaps through times of retreat, we're able to think differently about those circumstances.
Mm. It's amazing how retreats, taking time away that is dedicated like a tithe to the Lord, that frames us to be more disposed to receive his grace and inspiration through the everyday life. And I think that's why it's so essential to take time away, whatever state of life is, to be able to go on retreat and to give that time over to him. And I think, you know, there's definitely times in my life when it's a lot of monotony. It's physical labor. I mean, my daily tasks and chores consist of lots of dishes, lots of laundry, lots of cleaning, lots of driving kids places. In that time, my mind has to be engaged somehow. But if I just let it go and I didn't have opportunities to recollect that were like concrete opportunities, I'd be all over the place. And I am sometimes. I definitely notice that when I'm tending to feel further away from the Lord, it's because I haven't taken concentrated time to give back to him.
I think in this section too, we can see really clearly the prophetic role and how he's acting as prophet to serve these other priests, for them to be able to act as prophet to the prisoners. He says, each day, every day of our lives, God presents to us the people and opportunities upon which he expects us to act. He expects no more of us, but he will accept nothing less of us. And we fail in our promise and commitment if we do not see in the situations of every moment of every day his divine will. And I just starred, highlighted, texted it to a bunch of people. That's the Lord's will for us in the everyday, whoever he puts in our place. We are called by our baptismal call as prophet to share Christ with them.
Okay, so this is from Christ is Passing by St. Jose Maria Escrivá. I dream, and the dream has come true, of multitudes of God's children sanctifying themselves as ordinary citizens, sharing the ambitions and endeavors of their colleagues and friends. I want to shout to them about this divine truth. If you are there in the middle of ordinary life, it doesn't mean Christ has forgotten about you or hasn't called you. He's invited you to stay among the activities and concerns of the world. He wants you to know that your human vocation, your profession, your talents are not omitted from his divine plans. He has sanctified them and made them a most acceptable offering to his Father.
To echo what Angie's just saying there, a lot of the times when we go on retreats, and if we are people who are going on them fairly regularly, you're recollecting the truth you already knew. Mm-hmm. Like, you're going into your mind and you're pulling out the lies, because the mind is the place where, for some of us, we're most attacked spiritually. Mm-hmm. You're pulling out those lies and you're recollecting this truth again. You're refocusing in on this truth.
Yeah, I think it's a recognition that the work of God is in every moment of what we're doing. It's not like out there in some fancy program, ministry, whatever that is, you know. It's in the everyday. It's not like if God didn't call you to be a priest or religious, that he's not sanctifying your life, it's not like layperson equals ordinary in a derogative way. Mm-hmm. The job of the laity is to sanctify the world. So thinking about retreat, and especially prophet, of going and proclaiming to the world, someone can be in front of crowds and preaching and giving these amazing talks and really feel in that moment like they're doing amazing work for God because it's tangible and you can see it. But if that same person gets married and is serving their family in a really hidden way, that can be just as much or maybe even more efficacious for the kingdom of God and for spreading the kingdom of God, because it is his will. This whole book is coming back again to what matters is doing the will of God and nothing else. Mm-hmm. Nothing else matters. If we're trying to rely on spreading the gospel with our own efforts, it's going to fail. It's going to do nothing. But if we're surrendered and recognize that whatever it is that the Lord has put in front of me and called me to right now, I just think the hidden life is so special, because the only one who sees you is the Lord. That's a great presence to be in.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is the prophetic in that vocation, in the ordinary vocation. What is prophetic about that vocation is the way that you live your day to day and your hidden life. It is carrying God's word to those people. It's not a numbers game. It's not how many mm-hmm. people you were able to speak in front of. It's how well you were able to echo, mirror, manifest Christ's love in the place that you're put and to the sphere of influence that you have. To think of Father Chizik, we've read this book. We've highlighted everything. We've starred it all over the place. Every page is just blowing us away. The spiritual insights of this man are incredible. And he's walking with one person on retreat, intentionally leading them and speaking God's voice into their life, which is a recollection. You know, the prophet doesn't say anything new that God hasn't come up with. They're just speaking God's word to that particular person in the particular time and place where they most need to hear it.
Mm-hmm. Right. He has no idea that he's going to write a book and that hundreds of thousands of people are going to read it and that we're going to have a Corpus Christi podcast and he's going to be famous. He literally chose that day to walk with someone mm-hmm. who is in front of him.
That's what matters the most too. And so much fruit has come from it. And I feel like we are beneficiaries of the fruit of that action. But what comes to mind is the story from The Great Divorce. Kate, I know you're a big Great Divorce fan. Angela, have you read it? The Great Divorce?
Bits. I don't think I've read it all the way through.
So the context of The Great Divorce, for those of you who don't know what we're talking about, is C.S. Lewis wrote a story that was fictional on a man's journey to heaven. Presumably it's his journey to heaven. Okay. The portion of The Great Divorce where he's describing the woman who is one of the greats.
I could just cry just thinking about it. Yes. Wow. And he says she's in this parade where everyone is lauding her. You can hear the parade coming. And the narrator thinks, oh, this must be, maybe it's Mary or some great saint. And they're like, no, it's just this lady that lived a very normal life. Mm-hmm. But everyone that came to her went home and loved their wife better. The woman loved their family better. Mm. The apostolate is really that piece of Christ's call to us uniquely. It's that corner of his kingdom he's reserved for the work of our hands and feet. And Father Chizik had his. And I picture him with his little light walking around and carrying his apostolate and these secret masses and carrying his apostolate there and then walking on these retreats. It's a lot of walking, carrying his apostolate there. But that each of us have that. And that is the way that we are called into building the kingdom. That is the way we are called into the kingship of our baptism, the kingship of Christ.
And we see that too, even in our last chapter, the fear of death, this moment where he was about to die, these last thoughts that he was having. He says men lived in expectation of his coming and his victory over death until at last he came. Since then, the good news of his victory over death has been proclaimed everywhere and has sustained in peace and joy those who have believed. The kingdom of heaven became very real. It's that reality of this is the purpose. That's where we're going. And to be able to live that here on earth as well. Just that death scare, it really shook him up too.
I was particularly struck by people's reactions to later on, you know, when he is released from prison and he goes to live in, I think, Siberia or just somewhere in Russia. He notes the description of what people would do when they lost loved ones and the way that they would reverence the dead. You know, the Soviet Union really tried to crush that part of the human spirit, but it wouldn't go away. They would find another way to reverence their loved ones because they knew there was something more. They knew there was something more than just here and now, and they weren't going to stop reverencing that. The indomitable human spirit. We've been given that from the Lord.
There's this juxtaposition between the kingdom that the Soviet Union wants them to build and the kingdom that by their very creation and call, they know they're yearning to build. And in order to build the Soviet Union, they very much use these people as the means to that end. And their treatment of death reflected that. Death was just the end of your service here. You take your funeral processions down the back streets and you don't make a big to-do about it because you lived what you were supposed to do and it's over now. You were part of the process of this building and it's now that torch is passed to another. You're done. But the eternal that is in us, just they couldn't snuff it out. They couldn't snuff it out that our yearning to be a part of the kingdom that we were made for is so strong that even in this incredibly oppressive place, they would take this public religious action when really faced with kind of finitude. You couldn't squash the eternal in these people.
Right. Yeah. Even this fear of death that they tried to put on them. He says, so death for us is not an enemy, a thing to be dreaded, a word we prefer not to think about or play down, as do the communists. We think and speak about it not as an end to everything, but as an end of our probation. He says, we believe this essentially is what it means to be a Christian, one who believes in Christ, the promised Redeemer and victor over sin and death. And they live that out so beautifully. They believe that this was not the end.
Yeah. That they serve a different king.
Exactly. Exactly. Their kingdom was not of that world.
Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for joining us. Yeah.
We had Thanks for leading us.
Yeah.
It was a joy.
All right. Episode 3 is done of He Leadeth Me, and we'll chat next time. God bless.